Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I will ask you this. When most people think of Jesus Christ, what comes into your mind? I mean, because certain stories and events, I think, seem to jump out at us. The miracles, the signs, the wonders. Miracles just tend to stick in your mind, don't they? Because they're supernatural, they're unique, special. For many, they are inexplicable, right? Some people can't believe in miracles, and oftentimes it's because the natural tries to explain the supernatural, and that can't happen. And when you think about these miracles, you might have a favorite. Some might focus on the walking on the water, which we'll unpack next time soon. Calming the storm, we've gone through that, casting out demons, healing people, raising the dead. But Dostoevsky, who is a Russian author of the 20th century of some note, he said this when you're considering these miracles. The most pressing question on the problem of faith is whether a man as a civilized being can believe in the divinity of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, for therein rests the whole of our faith. End quote. I think he's right. Because what skeptics of the faith, like the Jews of Jesus' time, what they had a big issue with was not so much that miracles took place. I mean, they knew the Old Testament. There's miracles all over the place, so to speak. But that this was being done by one man from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, who's making himself out to be the Son of God, which is why they had him crucified. They found him to be blasphemous. And perhaps there's no other miraculous story in all of the New Testament other than the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that confirms for us the reality of our Lord's deity more directly than this one, the feeding of the thousands. This is something only God can do, as you're going to see. And this story is so popular, it captivates children and adults the same way. And it is so important, by the way, in the life of Jesus, it is the only miracle outside of his resurrection that's recorded in all four Gospels. And so the background for this, the context, is in verse 30, which we introduced not too long ago, where it says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. What's that referring to? That's the short-term mission trip that the Lord sent out the 12. Two by two, to preach the kingdom, repentance, the surrounding towns and villages around the coast, around the Sea of Galilee. The Lord had told them, warned them, persecution to come, rejection to come. These are the first missionaries, get ready. And he'd already gone through some of this in Nazareth himself at the synagogue. And Mark, as we heard this morning in the reading, Mark even emphasize that reality, inserting this as a sandwich here, the story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist in the middle of the chapter. I think, like Robert said, it's well placed because it's in the context, it's a picture of persecution and rejection for the message going out. And so now the Lord's kind of moving us from the apostles preaching back to looking at the power of the Son of God. With this incredible miracle, it is the one most non-Christians are probably most familiar with. It's the most dramatized probably in all the movies about Jesus, all the TV series. This is the one people so think about. It's a remarkable story, really. And what is valuable in the insight here, many of us miss, I want you to get this, is the why of the miracle. The big reason behind the feeding of this massive crowd of people is not just about giving a happy meal to a bunch of hungry people. Yes, that power of provision of God is on display. Yes, but there's a deep, deep theological connection that exists here between the ministry of the preaching and the rejection that we've seen earlier in the chapter. You're not going to see that necessarily, by the way, from Mark. Mark omits that, but I'm going to take you on a journey to John's gospel when we get there, which is kind of like a parallel postscript to the feeding miracle. And so what we're going to take a look at is the motive for this miracle, We're going to look at the ministry of it and then the meaning of this miracle. So we're going to take it one at a time here with this motive for the miracle first in verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure or no time even to eat. Listen, you're going to like this. Our Lord understands the need of rest in the Christian life, particularly when you're doing ministry. As important as ministry work is in and around the church, it's not everything. Rest is important. Getting enough sleep and periods of rest. In fact, the word there, we get rest in English, the Greek word has more the idea of being refreshed. That's what Madi, my wife, and I did last weekend. We weren't with you. We were in Cocoa Beach for the weekend, and all we did was vegetate on the beach. That's something that we like to do. And we did it because we could rest and refresh, even shut down the social media for a while, recharge the batteries. And we all need that, however that looks for you. So we can feel free to stop and take a breath, okay? In fact, Gordon MacDonald wrote this, quote, we do not rest because our work is done. We rest because God commanded it and created us to have a need for it. What do we call that with the Hebrew? Sabbath, right, a day of rest. It's a day of reflection. That traditionally for the church is today, which is the Lord's Day. But that day doesn't have to be just Sunday. And it doesn't set God aside, by the way, the day of rest, because as we're doing today, it's a day of worship of God too. So believers, though, Christians, you've got to make time, folks, to fill up your tank spiritually so that you can serve the Lord. That means feeding of the word, eating Bible, praying, having a devotional life, a quiet time with the Lord. You just can't be busy, busy, busy running around 24/7. And men, primarily in married homes with children, have to make time to provide for their own, 1 Timothy 5, especially to provide spiritual food, wisdom, guidance for themselves and for their family, which is their first ministry. Christian men are to be the primary disciplers of their family, and as the Puritans would say, they would be the pastors of their little church. Okay? So there's a balance that we need to strive for between work, family, ministry, rest. But what you learn as a big takeaway here is that much of the Christian life, having said all that, is about putting others first, meeting needs. Paul in Philippians 2, he says, following the example of Christ, he says that we are in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In the church, we'd call that doing the one another's, right? So there's this never-ending conflict that you're going to have, always to wrestle with between serving others, yourself, your family. And you're going to see that clearly here. And it's another one of those both and, not either or, decisions. Jesus himself was battling this. Look at verse 32. Now he went away in the boat, because they had one in particular they used for these missions, to a desolate or secluded place by themselves. And now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. So Jesus and the disciples are unsuccessful in trying to get away from it all. Luke 9 tells us this quiet place, and you'll see it later in Mark, was the coastal town of Bethsaida. It was across the northeastern tip of the lake, 2 miles from the Jordan River, close to that, a few miles away from where they had been. 3 of the disciples, in fact, lived in Bethsaida, and this massive crowd followed him and the disciples there, on foot, mind you, miles from Capernaum. And according to the original language, they didn't just follow. They hurried after him so they can get there ahead of him. It's like they wanted their spot. And some ran a good bit of this distance. And you know, when I thought about this picture, you know what came to my mind? This will surprise you. The Beatles. To the Beatles. For those of you younger folks, there was this big band in the 60s, okay? Pop rock group. And they were icons. They were like the celebrities of that time. In the 60s. And why I thought of this is because when they would travel, they'd be in the streets going in and out of a concert venue. Throngs of people would run after them, would chase them down, attack them just to get an autograph or a lock of their hair, tear their clothes. I mean, it was crazy. But Jesus was the celebrity. So sorry to disagree with Beatle John Lennon. If you have that picture in your mind, I'm going to tell you, Jesus was and is bigger than the Beatles. All right? We've said before, the Lord had tens of thousands, tens upon tens of thousands of fans. And he still does, rather than real followers, disciples, in his first coming. And you're going to see why by the time we get through with this text. Verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. This is the real motive for the miracle here, okay? And by the way, Matthew's account gives us another reason why Jesus and his disciples needed rest and why the crowd that followed was so huge. It says he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Mark leaves that detail out. So that in John's account is going to confirm why they followed, where it says there a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Ooh, what a show. Encore. Wow, he's healing people. Let's go. Let's check it out. So they didn't really run after Jesus because of faith and repentance, genuine love for him. No. Just the same, he healed hordes of people. He preached, taught late into the day. Luke says the day began to wear away. So that language of fatigue is really noticeable in this event here. And you see the greatest need that we have, Jesus makes sure that he gives it to them, not just food, the word of God. He taught them many things. He preached. You don't find Jesus doing ministry without preaching the word. Keep that in mind. But what you do see here is what truly motivated the ministry of the Messiah, even when he was tired. It's in one word, mercy. Mercy drives ministry. And yours too, I hope. Because mercy is synonymous with the word here in English, compassion. You know what compassion is to a Hebrew? And the Greek has the same sense of the word. It's to be moved to your bowels, your intestines. Why is that? The bowels were thought to be the center of the heart and mind for someone at this time. You're familiar with that saying, I have a gut feeling? Or you feel it in your gut? That's where this comes from. It's mercy. It's compassion. Even though Jesus was tired and he wanted to rest, he's teaching these disciples and us that compassion or mercy drives ministry even to the point it's going to supersede your schedule. Okay? It takes priority sometimes. Ministry does. It's going to intrude on your schedules, and we deal with it. The Lord, in an analogy, in fact, about mercy, here he talks about being the good shepherd, a shepherd for sheep that didn't have one. Meaning, this crowd was desperate. They were hungry not only for food, but they needed hope. Faith. And a sheep without a shepherd, they're lost and helpless. So he's going to meet their needs. And this is what we do in ministry. We try to meet physical as well as spiritual needs. And the sheep of the people of God need the ultimate shepherd. And he's going to give the ultimate bit of ministry. You heard about it in the Bible reading plan. He gave his life for his sheep. And with no complaining, just compassion. That's pictured in an even more familiar way by the Good Samaritan. You remember that story in Luke chapter 10? The guy's laying in the ditch. He'd been robbed. He'd been beaten. And the two religious people walk by him and just blow him off. The Levite and the priest. No mercy, no compassion, no ministry. But then the text there says in Luke 10, but a Samaritan, this is not coincidence. Samaritans were thought of as the half-breeds at the time. Lesser than, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Same word. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You see, the Good Samaritan saw a need, and he met it, because love and mercy leads to ministry. Gospel-centered ministry always pictures love and mercy. For instance, our sidewalk counseling and prayer ministry. I was out there yesterday on the sidewalk, and our partners at Love Life, We are there in front of an abortion center where death is taking place every day, ministering to total strangers, trying to, with prayer and a word, because we love them and because we are showing mercy on them and on the preborn, the unborn, that they're carrying in their womb. It's why we do what we do. Love is necessary, and it pictures faith in Christ. That's the Good Samaritan. But that's our motive for ministry, just like it is for this miracle. The second thing here is the ministry of this miracle. I want you to see what the service looks like. Verse 35, when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy them something to eat." But he answered them. Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" You know, listen, the disciples are just trying to be practical here, right? I mean, this is a massive crowd. And, hey, Lord, send them away to get something to eat because we can't feed them all. No grocery store nearby. No fast food drive-thru. No Uber. You're going to have to go into a town here, find an open street market, buy enough food to bring back to that from that market with enough food for that crowd. And like Robert said earlier about the cost, 200 denarii is about 8 months of a man's wages at that time. It's a lot of money. They don't have that for that meal. And that wouldn't even be enough. So what's happening here? This is a test of faith again for the disciples, the 12 in particular. We know that because John in his parallel account introduces us to Philip in the story. And the Lord says to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he knew what was going to happen. He said this to test them. It says in the text, he himself knew what he would do. This is a rhetorical question. And Jesus is really like, "Guys, no worries. This is an opportunity to trust the Father and to glorify his name." And this reminds me, doesn't it to you, of the dialogue with Jesus and the disciples in the boat when the sea was rough and that hurricane was tossing them in the Sea of Galilee in that boat? And they're like, "Oh, Lord, wake up. I think we're going to die." And the Lord's like, "What are you worried about? Do you remember who you're with here in the boat?" So both times the 12 were kind of walking by sight, not by faith. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now this is how they found out. John tells us that Andrew, Peter's brother, did some inventory, and he found a boy with a box lunch. That he was willing to share, mind you. I don't think Andrew just ripped it out of his hands. And this is not just more than a little Happy Meal for a little guy that mom packed. And so the reaction probably is like, that's not going to do. And you know why? 5 loaves are not 5 loaves of Cuban bread here at Sedano's next door. No. That would be a pretty good start. A loaf of bread back then is a little round biscuit kind of a thing, bagel-sized, all right? And the fish are little pickled fish like sardines you get in a can. Not large, because remember, this is lunch for one kid. That's significant, too. By the way, it was barley bread. Barley bread was poor man's bread. It was the cheapest you could buy at that time. But you know what? A little is a lot with the Lord. This is more mustard seed ministry you're going to see here. In fact, in the Mishnah, which is a commentary of Judaism at the time, talks about an adulterous woman that she had to bring an offering of barley bread for her sin because they said it was the food for beasts who had committed the sin of a beast. Yikes. So why do I bring that up? It's because the Lord is going to multiply loaves of barley. And I think he wanted us and the disciples to see that much, that a little is much when God is in it. He can use the most humble food, the most rejected person, anything in his creation he can use to do big things. So I think it's symbolic, it's redemptive here, about the kinds of sinners that we are. Jesus said he saves the poor in spirit. Barley pictures that, I think. So no matter what you have or who you are, the Lord can use you. And he does. So here comes the ministry now, lastly, of this miracle, starting in verse 39. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. By the way, it might say thanks. He said grace, by the way. This is the idea so many people get for saying grace for their meals, right? He broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples to set or distribute among the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. Now that's amazing. And I'm going to tell you why it's amazing. Not the miracle itself. Because we've been seeing Jesus do miracle after miracle, right? That's mind-blowing enough, but Christ is Creator God in the flesh, so that doesn't blow me away as much as the fact there's nothing said about how he did it. There's nothing about the creative power or that he created this from the power of his word between verses 41 and 42. So I read this and I was expecting some detail. How did this happen? But no, he just made it happen. He multiplied it. Well, that's the nature of miracles, right? It's almost written as a matter of fact. Right? This is how Jesus rolls. This is just what he does. And let me tell you, this meal was satisfying. Satisfying. All I have is Christ. Let's look at the meaning of the miracle. Verse 42. The original Greek says they were filled to the max with their meal. And they all ate and were satisfied. That word in the Greek has the idea of the feeding of animals to the point that they're stuffed and they can't eat anymore. In fact, John, in his account, says they ate as much as they wanted. So we're talking thousands, at least a few thousand people had seconds or thirds. This is buffet. This is all you can eat, people. And for how many? Verse 44, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Only mentions men. But that's not including the women and the children, as Matthew points out, besides women and children. So if you put together the average-sized family at the time, women and children with the men, this is not the feeding of the 5,000. This is the feeding of 20 to 25,000. Minimum. Maybe more. 20 to 25,000. And all of them are satisfied by the power of the provision of God. Satisfied physically. That's the analogy that the Lord is going to make with this meal. People, Jesus proves here to be Jehovah Jireh. Have you heard that phrase, that name, that Hebrew name for God? That means the God who provides, Jehovah Jireh. And he does, whether that need is physical or spiritual. God promises in his word to supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's physical and spiritual. Needs, people. Needs, not wants, even though God gives us plenty of that. You know, one of my favorite texts in all the Bibles, we park here for a second, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Because the Lord is actually admonishing us not to worry or to be anxious about what you'll eat, what you'll drink, or what you'll wear. He says, oh, you of little faith, you know, I value you more than the birds of the air, more than the lilies of the field that I clothe. What are you worried about? Because he provides. He's Jehovah Jireh. You know, and we're image bearers, right? So he argues always from the lesser to the greater. If I'm taking care of these lesser creatures, how much more am I going to take care of you and supply your needs, you image bearers of mine? And that's why it's a conditional promise where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. You take care of your relationship with me, I got you. I got you. I know what you need. I made you. I know you. I know how you think. I know how you work. I know how you talk. I got your back. I love that. And so God loves to demonstrate, I think, his power and sufficiency in our insufficiency. You know, when you're going through problems, I think our problems have to get to the point where they're beyond our ability, our resource to do anything about it. Because when we come to the end of ourselves, we come face to face with him. He's there. He wants us to find him right there. Look at verse 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. That's an interesting footnote there I want to give you that you're going to find only in one place, not in Mark. You're not going to find it in the other Gospels. Only in John's Gospel. I want you to turn to John chapter 6. All right? And what's fascinating about this little footnote picking up the pieces in verse 43 of Mark is that the Lord basically is telling the disciples, get the Tupperware out and save the leftovers. Really is. And you know, this is why I know I'm a man after the Lord's own heart, so to speak, because I love leftovers. You know, waste not, want not. John chapter 6, verse 12. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So there's a little stewardship lesson for you real quick about God's resources. God's like, save it. Pre-Tupperware, put it away. Use it. Now you would think by hearing this, just this little footnote here, and we're kind of at the end of Mark's account, verse 44, you would think this would be the end of the story. And you'd come to that same conclusion by reading Matthew and Luke on this. But thankfully, we get more from John. Bonus coverage. All right. John's, if you don't know, is the most Christological, evangelical, and theological book of the four Gospels. And we preached through it in depth 6-7 years ago. But it's here that we find some teaching, some words of Jesus that followed this miraculous feeding. That's essential because it's going to give you the connection, the ultimate answer as to the why question of this miracle. If you're with me in John chapter 6, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, that's referring to the feeding. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The fans went crazy after this feeding. They think Jesus is another prophet like Moses. He was around when the manna fell to the Jews in the desert. They think he's the next Elisha. He spoke the word of God who happened to feed barley loaves to an army in 2 Kings. Jesus has just fed 20-plus thousand with leftovers from scratch. He's healed diseases. They've seen or heard of him raising the dead, calming the great sea of Galilee. So it's like, if he's not the king already, we got to make him king. Because if he can do all this stuff, imagine what he can do for us against the Romans, the Roman Empire. We got to make him king. Even if he doesn't want to be king, we're going to make him king. So religious and political passions are on fire here, definitely at this point in the first century. They're kind of saying, Jesus, you just won our vote. But it's not time for that. Jesus is king, but his earthly kingdom is not yet for that time. And politics, folks, this is why, is not the primary answer to advancing the kingdom of Christ. This is why Jesus at this point began to spend less time in public, more time in private with his disciples in training. He knows this is the last year of his life. This is the home stretch. He devoted the majority of his time to the 12, preparing them for what's going to happen when they get back to Jerusalem and for what's going to soon happen to the disciples after that, after he has them plant the church. So now the Lord sets everybody straight here in such a way as to separate the wheat from the tares, sheep from the goats, fans from followers, even before the judgment time. How does he do that? Well, he showcases in John 6 the most miraculous, the greatest provision of power that you can find. And that is the power to give eternal life, salvation, and soul satisfaction. The feeding of the thousands, okay? Like Jehovah God feeding the Jews, that was great. That met physical needs. But Jesus goes on to explain in John 6, he came to meet our greatest need, which is spiritual life, by being the bread of life who saves and keeps his people. He gives the crowd even shocking language in order to shake them up to see this truth, because the very next day, after the feeding, the crowd comes back for more. Give us more food, more bread. Right? Look at verse 33 of go back to, yeah, John 6, verse 33 is where we're at. For the bread, this is Jesus talking, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Yes. They think he's talking food. Jesus said to them, I am, one of his great I am statements, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, people like to come to Jesus to get something from him. But when it comes to suffering for him or giving to him, a lot of people drop out. Most fans of Jesus want the prosperity gospel, whether they're conscious of it or not. Right? It's kind of like, what can he do for me, or what will he give me if I choose to follow him? No, because they want something that's never going to end, and they think they'll find that in material stuff. Listen, you can have the greatest dinner in the world one night, but you know what? You got to have breakfast the next day. Dinner don't last. Doesn't satisfy. If you like sports, I do, some of you do. You go out and play a great game, you're on top of the world. Guess what? If you're a football player, Sunday comes again next week. You can't take the results of that last week into the game today. It doesn't work that way. If you buy a nice new outfit or a brand new car, you buy an iPhone, and you know those don't last. I can tell you about that. Material things won't last. They can't last. They won't last. They won't satisfy. Only one can satisfy deep down. And if you come to Jesus solely to get and never give, you will be like these fans. You will turn away. Because you're looking for what you can get. That's what happened here in John 6. Literally thousands, if not thousands of people began to leave right on the spot. He blows their minds because he's saying he's the bread of life that you must consume to truly live. And what he means is his body and his blood that he sacrifices is symbolized in the bread in this analogy. That's what confuses people that don't get that. You have to partake of the atonement of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, in order to live by faith, in order to be forgiven. So, you know, it's like when we say eat Bible, I'm not literally saying put some salt on this and eat the book, right? You know that. It's a figure of speech. So when Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life, eat my flesh, he's saying, come to me, partake of me, of what I've done, of who I am. It's relational, but the lost don't get it, especially the Jews. The scribes and the Pharisees, they heard him say, okay, you just said you're coming from heaven. That doesn't sound good to us. You're the only source of life. On top of that, you're talking like a cannibal. Because it says in John 6, verse 52, if you flip there, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Hello? This is wooden literalism. They don't get it. It goes on. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now it gets deeper. Oh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. That is graphic language. But it is a metaphor of faith that is what you need to come into the kingdom. You eat or take in the bread of life by faith. But even some of his disciples and all the fans, still confused, says in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I don't get this. This is like too wild. But the Lord breaks it down. He explains the metaphor, this figure of speech, teaching a spiritual truth, just like another parable. Verse 63. Here's the explanation. It is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. So he's saying, no, it's not my body physically that's going to help you. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, small s, It's in your heart. The words are spirit and life. You see, the Lord knows, though, the unredeemed are still not going to get it because they don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. Look at the beginning of verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And then he continues. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. It's one of the clearest verses in all the Bible as to the sovereignty of God and salvation. You can't come to Christ unless God says so. Unless he calls you and compels you to come to him. Can't do it on your own. Salvation is monergistic. Mono, solely, by himself. He makes it happen. And your repentance and faith is in the process. And this is verse 66. After hearing this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus even said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? I know this is tough, guys. Are you out of here? This is like the people that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those are fans, okay? The promise here is that Jesus is going to keep those always that God has called to chosen and saved. But the unredeemed are the many that don't understand repentance and faith, who Christ is and what he's done. And this is the idea. When they find out he isn't some cosmic genie to give them their three wishes, they walk away. They bolt. He's no longer useful to me. So they'll either apostatize from the faith, they'll depart from the faith, if they even professed it, or they'll never come to faith at all. So as I close here, the big idea of this message, this text is this. Jesus and heaven is only for hungry people. The bread of life is for those kind of people. Question to ask yourself right now, are you hungry? And we're not talking food. Do you have a hunger for something more in life? For a lot of young people today, it's the meaning of life. Why are we here? Why am I here? Why does all this stuff happen in this world that's going on? I need meaning. I understand that question. That led me to Christ about 30 years ago. What's going on? Why? Why do bad things happen to relatively good people? As if anyone was really good. Listen, there's something deep inside of you that never seems to be satisfied because you want something that lasts. You know deep down the stuff you have doesn't last. So Jesus is the only way to satisfaction. That's why the Lord was saying what he said in John 6. He's separating sheep from the goats, pretenders from the real thing, the counterfeit from the real, the committed from the uncommitted. The feeding of the thousands met a physical need, but that was not the ultimate point of the event or of the Lord's provision. The point is Jesus has something more to give you and me. You want to know what that is? Jesus has something for you. The greatest thing that you can ever have. You ready for it? Wait for it. The best thing that God can give you is himself. The best thing that God can give you that you can ever dream or imagine is himself. Psalm 16, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, David said. You and I were meant to be satisfied and in love, in a relationship with the most perfect, powerful, beautiful, and loving person who has ever lived and is alive today, Jesus Christ. That's why you were made. You want to know what the meaning of life is, in a nutshell? To be with Jesus. That's it. End of story. That's why you breathe in this room right now. You breathe to be with Christ. Thus the song we sang. So glad George picked it out. All I have is Christ. You can amend that to say, All I need is Christ. One writer said it this way, quote, "It's simple math, really. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing, and Jesus plus nothing equals everything. With Jesus, every other person, place, or thing we are given to enjoy is bonus." End quote. That's why you heard today Jesus say, "I am the bread of life." Bread for the Jew at that time was basic provision. You needed bread to live. And Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm what you need to live. Now and forevermore." The hunger that some of you feel, it's a spiritual hunger that cannot be filled with the world, money, sex, power, popularity, prestige. That's not going to ultimately satisfy you. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Do you want him? That's what the Apostle Peter said so well that we need to think about it here as we conclude. John 6:67. So Jesus said to the 12, "You want to go away as well?" I love Simon Peter. He answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter got it. Question is, do you get it? Peter saw and understood Jesus is the Son of God and the only soul-satisfying source of life that there is now and forever. Only he can rescue or save us to come from what is to come of this world. And that life, that rescue, is only for those that want to eat the bread of life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the bread of life that you are, Lord Jesus. You are all satisfying if we would just come to you. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Every month, talk about coming to the table. That's where you are. Lord, to eat your flesh and to drink of your blood, it sounds strange. But it's a perfect analogy, Lord, because you gave us your body and your blood, your sacrifice on the cross to pay for sins that we would not have to pay for if we would just turn to you, God, and then trust in Jesus by faith alone, with Jesus being our sacrifice for our sins that forgives us and brings us into right relationship with you. Because of what you've done, Lord Jesus, because of who you are, God incarnate, we can have abundant joy and peace now, regardless of circumstances, and eternal life everlasting. Lord, we thank you because you have redeemed us, reconciled us to you, saved us, justified us, sanctified us, adopted us as children, glorified us with more glory to come. And Lord, if someone does not understand all of that yet, if they have not come to consume of you in relationship and love by faith, may they pray and ask for you to come to them and offer them the bread today, the bread of life. And Lord, I hope today our people will want to feed each and every day in a sanctifying sense, coming to you every day as you held off the enemy in the temptation, when you so rightly said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your words are our life. Help us to better realize that and appreciate that and take that in each and every day. We said these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.